This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم.
Yeah, so the last time I was here was like 15 years ago when I was like 10 years old. Excellent. So today I wanted to talk about the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. And there are specific messages I want to get across. And if you'll allow me to say, we are actually very behind in analyzing the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. There are two ways to read the seerah. The basic level, which is what the majority of people do, they read it as a story. And it's a great story, right? You read it as a story, so you're sad where it's sad, you're happy where it makes you happy, you get anxious where there's some kind of problem or trouble. And it's a wonderful story in that regard. But the Prophet ﷺ was such a genius that it's a shame to read his biography as just a story. Because when you go more in depth, you discover the genius, the strategy, the planning behind everything. Nothing was done by accident in the life of the Prophet ﷺ. Everything was due to brilliance and strategizing and planning. And it wasn't just like, Bismillah, Barakah, let's just go. Everything was careful planning. There's a lot, a whole lot for the Ummah to learn from the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. But unfortunately, the way you read it, we just read it on the surface level, just like a story. It is a story, but it's an amazing story. And it's a shame to miss all the genius points just because we're appreciating it only as a story. Many of us have read that famous book, How to Win Friends and Influence People, remember, by Dale Carnegie. And I don't know about you, but when I read that book, I was just so... Closer than this, I have to swallow it. About this, okay? Yeah? So this book, remember that book, How to Win Friends and Influence People? And when you read it, you just, subhanAllah, chapter after chapter, you're thinking, subhanAllah, the Prophet ﷺ uses technique on the Battle of Tabuk. The Prophet ﷺ uses technique with this person on that day, or in this battle. And you just think that it makes you realize how we are behind in analyzing the Prophet ﷺ. That book was written in the 1940s or something, if I'm not mistaken. And we had the technique in the life of our Prophet from 1,400 plus years ago. But we never made the connection until someone much later on writes a book and says, this is the technique on how to deal with people. And you tell yourself, Allahu Akbar, the Prophet used this technique so long ago. Why didn't I see it before anyone else and present it to the world? Why didn't the Ummah see it? Why didn't we see it? His followers, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So there's so much detail in the seerah, and there are a number of ways to start to appreciate it on that level. Number one, you read the seerah with the goal of finding these details and asking questions. So every time there's an incident, stop and say, why this? Why did the Prophet ﷺ do that? And every time the Prophet ﷺ picks an individual to do a job, stop yourself and say, why this person? Why did he choose him? So a number of questions here. For example, the city of, first of all, why did the Prophet ﷺ choose to give da'wah in a Ta'if? Why a Ta'if? I know everybody thinks it was close by. So what, it was out of laziness he chose a Ta'if? It's not just because it's close by, but there's some very genius points about choosing a Ta'if. So everybody in the room knows the Prophet ﷺ went to a Ta'if for da'wah. But how many people thought, why did he go to a Ta'if specifically? A Ta'if was about 60 kilometers away from Mecca. And human beings walk at the speed of 6 kilometers per hour. So that means how long of a walk was it? 10-hour walk. The Prophet ﷺ at this time had many Muslims behind him, over 60. And he had Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, and Abu Bakr, and Umar, and Uthman, and Ali. And he could have taken a group of people with him to Al-Ta'if. And he could have taken Abu Bakr. I would have taken Abu Bakr for everything I need. I would just ask Abu Bakr. Even if I want water, Abu Bakr, they could just have me glass of water. Why? Because he's the best after the Prophets. But the Prophet ﷺ didn't just choose Abu Bakr for everything. The way he chose people tells you something. So for example, the Prophet ﷺ put Amr ibn al-As at the head of an expedition. And in that expedition, the soldiers were Abu Bakr and Umar. So Abu Bakr is a soldier, Umar is a soldier, the Amir of the expedition, the leader is Amr ibn al-As. And here's the interesting part. He has only been Muslim for 6 months. You gotta ask yourself, why would the Prophet put a man who just became Muslim 6 months ago in charge in an army over Abu Bakr and Umar? The number one and number two men. And you know one is going to be the first Khalifa, the other is the second Khalifa. Again, I would have put Abu Bakr in charge. He's the best. Abu Bakr, barakallahu fi, lead this expedition. But when you look, why would he do that? And so the Prophet only chose the most perfect person for the right job. Why did the Prophet send Mus'ab ibn Umayr to give da'wah in Medina? Why didn't he send Abu Bakr ahead of him to give da'wah? I would send Abu Bakr again. Abu Bakr would be very tired with me. I would send him for everything. But he chose Mus'ab ibn Umayr. So what happens is, when the Prophet picks an individual, you stop, and then, so you put your seerah reading on pause, and then you go open the biography of that person. And then you'll figure out exactly why the Prophet sent that person. So, nothing was just luck or random. The Prophet was strategic, the planning was impeccable, and everything was ingenious. What did the Prophet give the da'wah in secret when he was doing classes in secret? Everybody knows it was in the house of Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam. Alright? Now, I'm sure at least in the audience we can find two wisdoms why the Prophet chose the house of Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam. And I know the sealed Nakira, Ruhat al-Makhtum, mentions two at least. Anybody? Why the house of Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam? And it's not just, يعني, oh, there's a house, it's vacant, and it's for free. Would you like to give it up? No, it was very strategic. Again, do you know where, which house I would give it in? The house of Abu Bakr, for sure. Abu Bakr. He's a rich man, he's a noble man, respected. I'll give it in the house of Abu Bakr, and he won't tell anybody. Perfect. So, there's a difference, and what do we want to see tonight? The difference between knowing the information and knowing the details behind it. The story will never be the same to you. So yes, everybody knows the Prophet gave da'wah in secret in the house of Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam. But when you find out why he chose that house, you see the genius of Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Number one, Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam was a 16-year-old. So everybody would expect this class to happen in the house of a nobleman, one of the leaders, Abu Bakr or Uthman or someone older. But who would expect it would be in the house of a 16-year-old young man? That's number one. Number two, Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam was Muslim, but nobody knew that. Nobody knew that he was Muslim. See, because the Quraysh will probably look out and watch out for the homes of the Muslims and see the activity happening there. But would they ever think to look or stake out the house of someone who is not Muslim according to them? They would never consider something to happen in the house of Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam. Number three, his house was in As-Safa. And you know As-Safa and Al-Marwa, what happens there? There's a lot of foot traffic. People coming, people going all the time. So his house is right there at As-Safa. So if people enter his house and leave, is it noticeable? It's not noticeable. But if his house were...
Is it Mishkila?
Oh really? You can't. Is there another? Oh, there's another room.
Can everybody shut up the space in front of them, please?
Classes there, it would be very clear that something is happening because you would see a Muslim coming down all the way to the middle of the prairie, then he tries to look casual, he goes in the house. You see another Muslim coming out of the house. Come, trying to look casual, but it's very clear what something is happening in this house. But it's in the middle of in the area of a Safa, a lot of foot traffic, you wouldn't notice people coming and going. That was number three. Number four, and this is probably the most amazing one, Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam was from the tribe of Bani Makhzum, specifically. That's the tribe of Abu Jahl, Bani Makhzum. Something very special about Bani Makhzum, actually, between them and Bani Hashim. And this is a statement of Abu Jahl himself. He's from Bani Makhzum. He says, we competed over a sharaf, over the honor, with Banu Hashim. So the tribe of the Prophet ﷺ and Bani Makhzum. We were competing for such a long time over the honor. When they fed, he says, when they fed, we fed. Yani they fed the poor, the pilgrims, the travelers to show their generosity. We also fed. When they gave, we gave. They gave money, they gave clothing, whatever we gave to compete with them. And then he says, until we were like two horses neck and neck. We're almost at a tie with them. Then suddenly they said, Minna Nabi, there's a prophet from amongst us. He said, how can we ever compete with that? Yani, if Bani Hashim, and we're competing with them, now they have revelation. A man from them gets revelation. We can't also make revelation come to one of our men. How do we compete with that? So then he said, Wallahi, we will never believe in him, nor we will ever believe him. So it's tribalism, you see? So who would expect that the Prophet of Bani Hashim is going to be giving classes in secret in the house of someone from Bani Makhzum? What does that mean? Because they lived in clusters. So the homes of Bani Makhzum are like this. Al-Arqam, Ibn Abi al-Arqam's house was right there. So who would expect that the Prophet of Bani Hashim will give a class in the middle of the tribe that competes against him? So you see the difference now between knowing the information that the Prophet ﷺ gave da'wah in secret, classes in secret for 3 years in the house of Al-Arqam ibn Abi al-Arqam. And now knowing those wisdoms, you will never see the story in the same way again. But we're talking about asking questions like that. For example, the Prophet ﷺ, when we were talking about Ta'if, it was a 10-hour walk. But he decided to walk. And he had camels and mules and horses. Even if he didn't have some personally, he could have borrowed some. Abu Bakr had camels and horses, Uthman had, but he decided to walk to Al-Taif. So you always ask yourself, why did he walk to Al-Taif specifically? 10-hour walk, why didn't he ride? Then the other thing, he could have taken a group with him, or at least Abu Bakr, or Hamza ibn Abdul Muttalib, tough guy with him, but he only decided to take Zayd ibn Haritha, and he decided to walk only. Why walk for 10 hours? Stop and ask these questions. On the way back, the Prophet ﷺ is worried about coming back to Mecca, and he's so worried about what they're going to do to him. I'm going to go into this story in a bit more detail tonight. And then the angel of the mountains, remember the angel of the mountains comes and offers to crush the people of Mecca between the two mountains. Right? Taif or Mecca? Taif, you sure? Okay, we'll come back to that in a little bit, inshallah. But why does he offer it to him? At a place called Qarn al-Manazil. Now it's called Qarn al-Manazil. It was known as Qarn al-Ta'arib back then. And that place is about 35 kilometers away from Al-Taif. So we said it's a 10-hour walk. And this is now almost 6 hours walking before the Angel of the Mountains comes. Why does he come 6 hours later? Why doesn't he come to him immediately and bring him relief? That's another question you ask. Why did the Prophet ﷺ tie the buraq to the post in the masjid? When the buraq, this animal, took him to Bayt al-Maqdis, he tied it down in the post. Even though it's an animal that understood Arabic, came with Jibreel from al-Jannah, and it's not going to run away. And you think this animal from Jannah is going to, let me check out earth and just walk around, and the Prophet will come out, where's the buraq? Buraq is, how are you going to catch the buraq? This thing moves so fast, how are you going to catch it? But the Prophet tied it down, knowing it's not going to run away, why didn't he tie it down? Another interesting question, why did the Prophet describe the buraq in detail and not one single word of description about the mi'raj, the instrument that was used to ascend up to the heavens? So all these are kind of questions that get you to look at the seerah. There's a lot more depth. There's actually someone, this happened here in America, I forgot what state it was, that he gave a 1 hour lecture on geology from the seerah. Don't ask me how, I didn't hear the lecture, I can't even imagine. But because he studied geology, so whenever he finds a description of the kind of sand or rocks in an area, he understands something about it, and he can give a lecture based on that. There was a sister many years ago, and she was writing a book on the counseling techniques of the Prophet ﷺ. Every time a man came and complained from his wife, every time a woman complained from her husband, any time the Prophet ﷺ counseled two couples, she actually wrote a book from that. Because there's so much depth, there's so much in the seerah, that we could tell one story to a room like this, and everyone in the room will find a different benefit from it. a different angle, and based on your discipline, based on your personality type, you will find and figure out a piece of benefit or wisdom that nobody else would have thought of. And that, for example, one of the... It is known that all the prophets were shepherds before becoming prophets. So Allah specifically chose this profession. His prophets would first be shepherds, then they would become prophets. So that means there's got to be some lessons you learn from being a shepherd, from herding goats and sheep, that would help you later on. Some skill you pick from this job that will help you become a prophet. One of the books that has the largest number of wisdoms for why a shepherd first has seven wisdoms. I mean, seven wisdoms why the prophets were all shepherds. What did they learn? Seven possible wisdoms. In class, we came up with about 30 different wisdoms. Because there's a difference between a large group like this contemplating and anyone offered, no matter how brilliant, contemplating. What I'm trying to say, there is so much more room for analysis when it comes to the seerah of the Prophet. So much more room for that. And I used to do something interesting in the old days when I used to teach the seerah class. I would tell the audience their profession based on what they saw from the story. So someone would see this technique in the story and say, you're a teacher, yes, you're correct. This other person, you're in marketing or public relations or sales, yes, you're correct. Because they look at it from based on their discipline, what they've studied, their personality types. And what I'm trying to say is it's that deep. We can take one story, and everyone in the room can look at it from a different angle, and everyone can come up with a different benefit. That's how deep. No other biography on earth is like that. Anyone else read their biography? Come on. You read it once, twice, enough already. But the seerah, you read it again and again and again, and books come from different angles, and you don't get enough. It just keeps going and going. So many things to analyze. Look at when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu first became Muslim. On his first day, he brought 5 out of 10 given glad tidings of paradise. No joke. That's quality and quantity. But something interesting. Da'wah was done in secret for 3 years. Only, it was all private da'wah. You know when the Prophet, famous narration, when he went and stood on the top of the hill and he gave a warning cry and he said, what if I told you there's an army coming from behind this hill? Everyone knows that story, right? A lot of times people think this story was done this was the beginning when the Prophet started his da'wah. This was 3 years after revelation. 3 years. So 3 years da'wah was done secretly. But here's the question. How come they never ever approached the wrong guy? Yani, they must have had some kind of technique. You never hear of a narration where a Muslim sat next to a pagan and said, listen, we've got classes in secret, you can join us, don't tell anybody. And then that guy says, hey, Ya Quraysh, these people are doing classes in secret, and then they uncovered the whole thing. How come they never once approached the wrong person? They must have had some kind of technique. You can come close to what they were doing by analyzing who they gave da'wah to. And you realize some amazing things. Yani, on day one, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu brings to Islam Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, Talha ibn Ubaidillah, Zubair ibn al-Awwam, Uthman ibn Affan, and Abdurrahman ibn Auf. These 5 from the 10 given glad tidings of paradise. So okay, these are just names now. But analysis changes the information. Now when you look at their ages were 15, 16, 17, 28 for Uthman, so Zubair was 15, Sa'd was 17, Abdurrahman ibn Auf was the oldest, he was 30, Uthman ibn Affan was 28, and Talha, if I'm not mistaken, what did I say, 17, 16? 16, right? So, look at the ages here. You start to realize that they went after everybody. Young, old, didn't matter. They went after everybody. The other interesting thing is that they went after different tribes. Abu Bakr approached people from different tribes. Day 2. He brings to Islam Abu Salama also, and a number of other people. So they were from Bani Jumah, Bani Makhzum, so many different tribes. He didn't give da'wah to his tribesmen only, to a specific age group only. He gave da'wah to everybody. Then you analyze some more, you find some amazing things. Some of them were even related to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas was the uncle of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Abu Salama was the son of Barra bint Abdul Muttalib. That's the aunt of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Zubair ibn al-Awwam was the son of her sister, Safiya bint Abdul Muttalib. Safiya, Barra, these are the aunts of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. These are his cousins then, right? And Abu Bakr gave them da'wah. What does that tell you? Like, what's your analysis when you know that Abu Bakr gave da'wah on day one and day two to three relatives of the Prophet and he brought them to Islam? What do you think? What do you learn from that? What does that say to us? Anybody? What's your analysis? There's no wrong answer. Yeah. Imagine this way. So we're having...
They can support each other. Huh? They're cousins. They can support
That's them. True. They could support each other. They have closeness, so they can support each other in Islam.
So
yes, sir. Okay, very good. So they would accept the da'wah possibly because they already know the Prophet, they know his mannerisms and his conduct and everything. How about this way? There's a big conference coming in Austin, Texas, alright? So they give Brother Ghalib 100 tickets to sell. And they give me 100 tickets to sell. But I take it so seriously that on the first day, I sell to all his family members and all his neighbors and all his friends. And he, what does that show you? I will tell myself, no, Brother Ghalib, he will sell to his neighbors. Why should I approach his neighbor? He's part of this conference. I'm sure he will approach his own neighbor. I'm sure he will approach his co-workers. He will approach his best friends. But when he wakes up the next day, I've approached everybody already. What would he think about me? Huh? He would say, that guy's dedicated. He could have left these people. He knows I can contact them. But he feels so dedicated that this is his responsibility, this conference, that he's going out and he's reaching everybody. And that's what Abu Bakr was doing. He could have said, oh, Sa'd is the uncle of the Prophet. I'm sure the Prophet will get to him. Leave him. Let me talk to this person. He went after someone related to the Prophet. You see dedication or not? You see incredible dedication. Did he have knowledge, much knowledge at that time? Let's be honest. There was nothing. So what were his da'wah talking points? What did he say to people? He would just... Yeah. That's all. He would go up to people and say, by the way, there's only one God, and that man, Muhammad ibn Abdullah, that you know, that's the Prophet of Allah. That's it. There wasn't much talk about Salah. That's it. Ahkam and fiqh. Madahib. That's it. But he just took that little information and he approached everyone across tribes, across ages, people related to the Prophet, not related to the Prophet. One more time, the more analysis you do, the more amazed you become from the seerah of the Prophet ﷺ. Let me give you two examples and then we do the story of Al-Ta'if together, right? So the example is from the story of the cave. Because we all know this story. When Jibreel ﷺ came to the Prophet ﷺ in the cave of Hira. Now, let's look at it this way. First of all, most scholars believe that the night Jibreel came to the Prophet ﷺ was on the 27th of Ramadan, on Laylatul Qadr. Now, let's put ourselves, and again, one of the ways to appreciate the story is to put yourself in it and see how you would react. Then see how the Prophet ﷺ reacted, then you'll be amazed. Everybody knows, اقرأ ما أنا بقارئ. Okay, I've known, I know that. Wait. Alright, so 27 days, the Prophet ﷺ is in this cave. And some of you have visited the location, right? And you've seen it. And you can now go back 1,000+ years ago in Mecca, and cities were very quiet. They didn't have like loud engines and machines and all that. So you can imagine sitting in that cave, how absolutely quiet it was at night. You don't hear noise from the city. You're up in this hill, it's very quiet in the desert, and sound travels better at night anyways, so it's very quiet. And if someone was coming up the cave, you would hear footsteps, little rocks falling. So the Prophet ﷺ, for 27 days, didn't hear anyone, didn't speak to anybody. Now, you might say, well, how did he eat? Khadija radiallahu anha, from her wisdom, she used to send him food with the servants. But look at her wisdom. She used to instruct the servants to leave the food at the mouth of the cave. Why? Because the man ﷺ left town to be alone. If every time the servant brings him food or some water, he tells him everything that happened in town. Did I tell you Abu Jahl divorced his wife and so they gave his donkey gave birth to another donkey with no tail, so it falls in the mud, I don't know how we're going to pull it out. All this stuff. Nobody wants to hear that. So she would tell them, leave the food at the mouth of the cave and go immediately. So now you can imagine for 27 days, Prophet did not hear any individual, did not hear anyone come up the cave. And while he's sitting there in the darkness of the cave, he hears someone say, Iqra. Iqra in Arabic. I mean, if you translate it in English, it could accurately be read, or it could also accurately be recite. And when the Prophet said, "Ma ana bi-qari'," it can accurately be translated in English as, "I don't know how to read." Or it could also be translated as, "What should I recite?" Because realistically, Jibreel, when he said, "Iqra," did he have a book with him and he was saying, "Read?" Or was he telling him, "Recite?" And that's why some scholars believe he wasn't really saying, "Read," he was saying, "Recite." He wanted him to recite. And right now, if I tell you to, يعني تقرأ عليه القرآن, يعني I'm saying recite the Quran upon me. When I say read, but in English it's read it upon me, I mean recite from memory, right? So he's saying recite. Now, so you know the rest of the story, but wait. Put yourself in the place of the Prophet ﷺ. 27 days you're in this cave, you did not hear anyone coming inside, you didn't hear any noise, you never saw a human being walk up or walk inside. And then suddenly you hear a man, I don't know how long he's been sitting there, he says, "Iqra," recite. What's your reaction? Tell me, there's no wrong answer. What's your reaction? No? Scared for sure, right? So perhaps, "Iqra," and 2 seconds later, you're in front of your house in Mecca. Well, I don't know who that was, but alhamdulillah, I made it quickly. Fastest man in the world, boom! You're in front of your doorstep already. Okay, that's one. When you're scared, so most people, "Iqra," they're out the door. "Wala iqra," I'm not going to wait to find out "Iqra" what? I'm home already. That's one reaction. What's the other reaction? This is a very male reaction. Yes, sir?
I thought we were so still.
Okay, very good. Somebody will be frozen still. It's dark, maybe they won't see me. Forget "Iqra," just let me just stay quiet here. Any other reaction?
Who are you?
Very good. And that's like a lot of males, when we get scared, what happens? We kick into aggression mode. We get aggressive, right? That's why you see a lot of times when people scare each other, those crazy videos, the guy will punch him immediately. Aggression mode, right? So someone says, "Iqra," and scares you, what do? Grab him, push him against the wall. "Who are you? How long have you been here? How did you get up here? How long have you been watching me? Iqra what? Talk to me." Huh? Right? Take this one off? Yalla, both, huh? That way nobody will come to upstairs, downstairs, everything. Okay. So, how's this look? You're okay? You don't look like Mickey Mouse, you know? Alright, so you get aggressive, you have 1,000 questions, but now you see how amazing the answer of the Prophet was. It's really amazing, yes or no? No? It's incredibly amazing. This man startles him, scares him. "Iqra, how did you come here? I didn't hear a human being. How did you suddenly inside here?" And the Prophet's answer was, "What would you like me to recite?" Ya Allah. See, what it tells us is that the Prophet, his manners were so refined, so superb, that his initial reaction was good manners. You know? Unlike now, sometimes something happens and the first person's initial reaction is very street, very ghetto, very thug. And then suddenly they remember that they might, then they're going to Islamic mode after going trashy for a second, right? Using bad words and suddenly, but first his reaction was, thugging. But the Prophet was so well mannered that his initial reaction was superb manners. Man startled him. Sitting there, and even when you know someone's been watching you for a while, what happens? You get angry, right? Just the fact that you've been sitting there watching me makes me angry. But the Prophet's reaction was to say, "What would you like me to read?" And then Jibreel al-Salam grabbed him and he squeezed him really, really hard. Prophet couldn't breathe, and he was a strong man, so I said, couldn't breathe. Okay. So a question you also asked is, why you squeeze him so hard? And it was not a hug. And I remember one time the speaker in Arabic, very emotional kind of speaker, said, "Today we're going to talk about when Jibreel came to the cave." And you know how Islam started, brothers and sisters? It started with a hug. No, it didn't start with a hug. So حتى بلغ من الجهد يعني he squeezed me until I saw death.
That's not a hug. Yeah. When's the last time someone hugged you like that?
So, but who can tell us? Why do you think he squeezed them so hard?
To make sure that it's not a hallucination.
Yeah, to make sure it's not a dream, hallucination. You're sitting in a cave and you sleep, maybe you sleep from 9 p.m. You wake up at 1 a.m. Sorry. So you sleep from 9 at night until 1 a.m. You wake up a little bit, you do some meditation, then you fall asleep at 3 a.m., you wake up at 5 a.m. And then you dream sometimes, and you're in a dark cave anyways. And sometimes you wake up and you're like, was that a dream or real? And how many of you have had that in your life? Yeah? But you had a dream, and you woke up, you couldn't remember if it was a dream or for real. You ask your wife or somebody, did this really happen or was it a dream? Yeah? I recently had this dream where someone gave me $1 million. It was so real, I woke up looking for it. I said, maybe it's here. We go cash it quickly. Some barakah. Meaning Jibreel, left the Prophet, never said, by the way, you didn't tell me who you were. What is this that you just recited upon me? And why did you recite this to me? And who is it from? Not a single question. That is superb manners. And this story changed, right? Right? It'll never be the same again after these details. True? Okay, two people agree. I've done my job here. Yes, it's amazing, isn't it? So the more you look at it in detail, the more you realize some really, really amazing things. Some great things happen. So let's see if we can do kind of in brief and kind of in detail the story of a Taif. The story of a Taif. Why did the Prophet, first of all, choose the city of Taif? Yes, it was nearby, but it was not out of proximity that it was just chosen because it's nearby. There were some very strategic things, very strategic points about Taif. Number one, it was the second largest city in the area. Second largest city in the area. Then, the other thing, the city had a great place in the heart of the Meccans. Yani people of Mecca respected Taif very much. So why choose the city? Because if Taif becomes Muslim, that might soften the hearts of the Meccans. We respect our brothers in Taif, and they accepted this religion, maybe we should look into it. What's proof that Taif was respected in the hearts of the Meccans? When the Quraysh objected to the Prophet ﷺ being the Prophet of Allah, the chosen Prophet of Allah, they said in Surah Al-Zukhruf, وَقَالُوا لَوْلَا نُزِّلَ هَذَا الْقُرْآنَ عَلَى رَجُلٍ مِّنَ الْقَرْيَتَيْنِ عَظِيمٍ. They said, how come this Qur'an wasn't sent to a great man from one of the two cities? What are they talking about? They're talking about Mecca or Taif. You see, the verse shows you how much they respected the Taif, that they're saying this Qur'an should have been revealed to one of the nobles, one of the leaders from either Mecca or Taif, because they accept the Taif. So the Prophet ﷺ is choosing a city that has a great place in the heart of the Meccans. That's, what is it, number three? So one, it was close. Two, is the second largest city in the area. Three, it had a great place in the heart of the Meccans. Four, it had the tribe of Taqif. And that's a very, very powerful tribe. If you remember, the tribe of Taqif, when the Prophet ﷺ, after the conquering of Mecca, he besieged Taif for 1 month, and the city still didn't break, and they didn't surrender. And the Prophet ﷺ had to leave. And then they entered Islam by themselves. So that's proof. It is a strong tribe, strong group. So the Prophet ﷺ was targeting them, because if they became Muslim, that would be strong support. That city that's going to take in the Prophet ﷺ has to be powerful enough to withstand any attacks, like the Battle of Al-Ahzab, any group coming at them, and Taqif was strategic like that. Another thing about Taif, there was also, even though there was respect between them and Mecca, there was also competition between them and Mecca. So Mecca had primarily the Kaaba, that was the highlight of Mecca. Taif had something else. What was it? Al-Lat, the goddess Al-Lat, who was a Taif goddess. So we're trying to compete with Mecca, but they have the Kaaba, we have Al-Lat. But if we follow this new Prophet, it'll give us a chance to surpass Mecca. So the Prophet is thinking, maybe that's because of this competition, they will accept Islam. So that was another reason. So all these are strategic reasons why the Prophet specifically chose the city of Taif. The Prophet ﷺ visits the Taif after a time period known as Am al-Huzn, the year of sorrow. And this was not a name given by Allah Azza wa Jal, but the companions named it such. Meaning, and this shows you how dramatic this is, the Prophet ﷺ was so sad during that year. Remember, they didn't have a calendar. So the companions started calling that year the year of sorrow, sadness. The Prophet ﷺ was so sad that year that we're going to call it the year of sadness. A number of things happened during that time. Number one, the death of the uncle of the Prophet ﷺ, Abu Talib. And Abu Talib used to defend and protect the Prophet ﷺ after Allah Azzawajal so much. For 10 years, he's defending him and he's protecting him. 10 years. And of course, he's from the leaders of Bani Hashim. And now he's on his deathbed. And the Prophet ﷺ is going to him to try to get him to take the Shahada, as we say now. And he tells him, Ya Am, O uncle, قُلْ لَا إِلَهَ إِلَّا اللَّهِ Say, La ilaha illallah. Kalima. This word, this sentence, وحاج أو يعني, he says, I will argue your case in front of Allah if you say it. I will argue your case. So you try to give da'wah to your uncle like that, but guess who is there? Abu Jahl. And imagine trying to give da'wah to someone, while Abu Jahl is sitting right next to him. How is that going to go? And every time the person would say that, Abu Jahl would tell him, تَرْغَبُ عَنْ مِلَّةِ عَبْدِ الْمُطَّلِبِ You're going to leave the creed, the belief, the religion of Abdul Muttalib. Remember, Abu Jahl is from Bani Makhzum. He doesn't even like Abdul Muttalib. But he pretends he does here just to keep Abu Talib from becoming Muslim. And the Prophet kept trying, and this man kept interrupting until the last words he said were, Ala millati Abdul Muttalib, which means I will die upon the belief of Abdul Muttalib. So, that's the first thing. After that, everybody started attacking the Prophet. I mean, first, only noblemen, only a few were, and there were a few attacks. But now, anybody could attack. And nobody from the street would come and take sand and pour it on his hair, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, on his head. And he went home, and Fatima radiallahu anha, if you could see, she's a small girl now, and she's cleaning the dirt off her father's head, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, while she's crying. And the Prophet would tell her, لا تبكي لا يا بنيه. Don't cry, O daughter. فَإِنَّ اللَّهَ مَعَ أَبَاكِ Allah is with your father. Very heartbreaking. So now everybody's attacking left and right. And then there's another incident that happened where the Prophet ﷺ was praying at the Kaaba and a camel had just given birth. Actually, no, they had to slaughter the camel. Sal al-Juzur would be the insides, the guts, the intestines of a camel. So the Prophet ﷺ was in sujood, long sujood, and they said, who will get the intestines of this camel that was slaughtered and put them on the back of the Prophet ﷺ? And I don't know, some of you have witnessed the camel being slaughtered. On YouTube, of course, and you, right? Or in person. And you saw the amount of guts. And if someone slaughtered a baby goat and put the intestines on your back, that's a bad day. But camel, what are the odds? Yeah? And how many guts and warm liquids and all that? And so, Uqbah ibn Abi Mu'ayn, he volunteers, and he brings this, and he puts it on the back of the Prophet. And Ibn Mas'ud, radiallahu anhu, and again, the narrator here, Ibn Mas'ud, was a very thin man. Even later on, he was always described as a skinny, thin man. Even when he, one famous narration, when he went up the tree to break the tooth stick, right? And the wind blew and they saw his legs, it was so skinny. The companions laughed even at how skinny his legs were. One narration describes when, after the Battle of Badr, he climbed on top of Abu Jahl. And to talk to him, he got on top of him. But how big was Abu Jahl? You have to get on top of him to talk to him like this, right? So he was a very skinny man. And he says, وَأَنَا أَنْظُرْ And he says, and I'm watching this happening, and there's nothing I can do. لَوْ كَانَ لِي مَنْعَ He's saying, I wish I had some people with me, some group with me to defend the Prophet. But there's nothing he can do. How helpless he is watching this. And then someone told Fatima, and she comes, وَهِي جُوَيْرِيَ A small girl. And she's removing this dirt from the back of her father, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then the Prophet ﷺ does something he had never done before. And everyone who was there got scared. The Prophet ﷺ put his hands up. Allahumma alayka bi Quraysh. Allahumma alayka bi Quraysh. Allahumma alayka bi Quraysh. Oh Allah, deal with the Quraysh. Ya Allah, deal with the Quraysh. 3 times. Then specifically by name. Allahumma alayka bi Abi Jahl ibn Hisham. Allahumma alayka bi Utbah ibn Abi Rabi'ah. Wa Shayba ibn Rabi'ah. Right? And he starts going through the names of 7 people like that. And these are the names, these 7 were the ones that were dead in the well after the Battle of Badr, many years later, the dua is answered. But when he made that dua, the Quraysh got scared. They, whether or not they believe his real prophet, they venerated the Kaaba. They believed that dua at the Kaaba was something serious. So when he was making this dua at the Kaaba, they got scared. And two, because he's an honest man and he's being dealt with unjustly and he's making dua at the Kaaba, they all got scared. So that was the first thing, the death of Abu Talib and what it caused of hardships. The death of Abu Talib was during a time period known as Shi'ab Abi Talib. For 3 years, Banu Hashim, Muslim, non-Muslim, were boycotted. And they went out and stayed in the ravines. And nobody was allowed to sell them anything or deal with them in business or give them food or sell them food. And so they starved so much. There's a narration that one of the Muslims went out at night to answer the call of nature, yeah, to use the bathroom. And then his foot touched something. And when he reached in the dark, it was the hide, the skin of a camel. Allah knows how long this thing was dead, years, months. But you know how dry and old the skin becomes, full of dirt and dust. And he took it, this hard thing, like this big, took it all stiff. He said, I washed it for a long time, he's washing. Then he cooked it, and he ate it. That's how much poverty and starvation they went into. During this time period, the health of Khadija radiallahu anha declined so much that she died, some narrations, 3 days, some narrations, 5 days, and the longest narration, 1 month after Abu Talib. So he's got his number one supporter, his defender, and his number one supporter dying at least a month apart. That's a big deal. And the starvation and everything. Even some scholars say his oldest daughter Zainab, she dies from a miscarriage later on, and they believe that it was due to her health also declining during this time period. So that was the year of sorrow. During this time period, the Prophet ﷺ wants to go to a path. Now, and that's why we're talking about the build-up here. The Prophet ﷺ wants to go to a path. Why? Because he needs to find another place to support him. The Quraysh know that the Prophet ﷺ wants to get support from different groups. He spoke to different delegations during Hajj time, and they don't want him to find a group to support him. From the Quraysh perspective, you're going to go find another city to support you. And you're going to come back years later, maybe go to war against us or cut off our trade caravans. You know how much money the Quraysh used to make from the caravans? Rihlat al-Shita, it was slave. Quraysh, remember that? So they used to have a journey to Yemen and a journey to Asham, the area of Jordan, Syria, Palestine, right? They used to make 250,000 gold dinars, not silver dirhams, gold dinars a year from those caravans. And a quarter of a million gold coins a year. That's a lot today, isn't it? And imagine for Mecca and its size back then. It's a lot of money. So the Quraysh don't want the Prophet to go and find support somewhere else and disrupt their trade routes, disrupt their caravans, and eventually come and conquer them. And now that Abu Talib is dead, we don't want you to leave town. We don't want you to go get support somewhere. Now you understand why the Prophet walked to a path. You understand why? Why? Somebody tell us so everyone in the room is on the same page. Why did he walk to a path now? Now? Yes, because if he took a camel, an Arab traveled on a camel. So if he took a camel, what would the Quraysh see? Oh, mashallah, you're trying to leave town, huh? No, you can't leave town. So he doesn't want to make it clear that he's leaving town. So he's going to walk. Doesn't look like he's traveling, but looks like he's just going somewhere. That's why he walked, even though Taif was quite far. Why did he not take a group? Why did he just take Ibn Harith? Why not even just Umar? Why is Ibn Harith specifically? Yes, because Zayd ibn Harith used to be known as Zayd ibn Muhammad. He used to be the adopted son of the Prophet ﷺ. And he was raised in his household since he was a young boy. So when the Quraysh see the Prophet ﷺ and Zayd ibn Harith walking, what do they see? A man and his son walking. They don't think travel, journey, that way. That's why the Prophet ﷺ walked. That's why he only chose Zayd ibn Harith. So they get all the way to a Taif. And when they get to a Taif, who are they going to start giving da'wah to? Who are they going to call to Islam? You can start with the regular folks, or you can start with the people up top, the movers and shakers, the leaders, the noblemen. There is a wisdom, even though it's still saving a soul, but there are some great wisdoms to start with the leadership. And what are those wisdoms and maybe evidences if you have any? Huh? Why pick the people up top?
They have followers.
Absolutely. People will follow that. Okay? So, and there's a lot of proof for that. First of all, in the Quran, how many times in the stories of the prophets, قَالَ الْمَلَأُ مِنْ قَوْمِهِ قَالَ الْمَلَأُ مِنْ قَوْمِهِ الْمَلَأُ are the people up top, the leaders, the movers and shakers, the rich people, the noblemen. And it's always them having the dialogue with the prophets. قَالَ الْمَلَأُ the people up top said to the prophet this and that. So they are the movers and shakers. Also, other evidence, the Prophet ﷺ, when he would send letters, when he sent the letter to Heraclius, he told him, in many times, the kings, he would say, أَسْلِمْ تَسْلَمْ يُؤْتِكَ اللَّهُ أَجْرَكَ مَرَّتَيْنَ Allah will give you your reward twice. Why twice? One, for you becoming Muslim. Two, because your followers will become Muslim. You get to what? Two. Or when he wrote to Heraclius, he said that you, if you don't become Muslim, you will get your sin and the sin of al-Arisiyin. Al-Arisiyin are the peasants. You will get the sin of the peasants because they will not become Muslim either. So you see that leaders affect the followers. You want a very strong proof of the influence that the people up top have. Khalid ibn Walid, radiallahu anhu, this great man, this great companion, he was such an intelligent person. He was so brilliant. If you were looking at him, you would say, MashaAllah, this man is so smart. One of the companions later on during the life of Khalid ibn Walid, he was amazed at how smart he was. So he tells him, Khalid, why? You are such a smart person. Why was your Islam delayed so much? And his Islam was very late, and you're too smart for that. And then Khalid ibn Walid gives an answer that lets you see the effect leaders have on the population. He said there were some people in Mecca, and he's talking about, who is he talking about? Abu Jahl, Abu Lahab, those people that we look down upon and we make fun of all the time. So he said these people, we used to equate their minds, their brains to the mountain. كُنَّا نَعُدُّهَا كَالْجِبَالِ We used to see that the brain of Abu Jahl equals this mountain in size. And that's why we never questioned what they said. Can you imagine someone as smart as Khalid ibn Walid? He didn't even investigate for himself because I trust you so much. You say this is bad, it's bad. Then when he looked into it, in minutes he realized this is beyond good. You see? So this shows you the effect of the leadership upon the others. So you could call everyone in the street one by one, but if you can change the leadership, overnight you can change tons of people. So it's like the shortcut and it's a smart technique. Right? And actually, if you remember, Sa'd ibn Ubadah radiallahu anhu in Medina, when he became Muslim, what did he do? He went back to his tribe, he was the leader of his tribe. He went back to them and he said, speaking to your women, men and children, is haram until you all become Muslim. And they respected the leader so much, they all became Muslim. You see the effect of the leader? So, the Prophet then is going to try to talk to the leadership. So he goes to the sons of Abdu Yalayk. And these were three men, and he goes to them, and he's telling them about Islam, telling them that he's a prophet of Allah, and their reactions were just ridiculous. One of them says, أَمَا وَجَبُ اللَّهُ أَحْضًا غَيْرًا يعني, didn't Allah find anyone besides you? But what does that mean? But that's all he's saying. He's objecting to Allah's choice of you, choosing you. The second one said, that if you are the Prophet of Allah, I'm going to go and tear the curtains of the Kaaba. The drapes of the Kaaba, I'll tear them. And I'm objecting so much that Allah will choose you, that I'll go and damage something in the Kaaba. Alright? And the third one was the dumbest one. But he thought he was smart. But he said the dumbest thing. He said, if you really are a messenger of Allah, then you're too great for me to speak to. And if you're someone who would dare lie about something so important, then you're too low for me to speak to. What should Allah send you then? If Allah wants to guide you, what should He send you? A squirrel? If the Prophet is too great to speak to and a liar is too low to speak to, how would you like to be approached, my friend? It's nonsense, right? So then the Prophet tells them, إِذْ فَعَلْتُمْ مَا فَعَلْتُمْ فَاكْتُمُوا عَنِّي Basically, he's like saying, if this is what you've decided upon, then at least don't tell anybody about this meeting of ours. I'm going to be in Ta'if for a while. Many people think the Prophet ﷺ just stayed one day in Ta'if and it didn't work out, he came back. He stayed there for 10 days. 10 days, you see? And the fact that he stayed there for 10 days and he had a home, and he had, his wife just passed away, and he had his daughters living in the house, mouths to feed, but he forced time for da'wah. And the scholars say, we learn in the story of Baqa'if, is that you make time for da'wah. And that's why people in our community, the ones who work and give, you know, their time to the masjid and for da'wah activities, they are not the ones who have time. They're just as busy as everyone else, and they have work and they have children, but they're the ones who force time for da'wah. They make time for it. Other people just think, you know, inshallah, if I have 10 hours free, then I will, next week I have four. Nobody has 4 hours free. Anyone in this room have, next week, a chunk of time, like 4 or 5 hours that's just free, with nothing scheduled in it? Nobody has time like that. So you learn to force time for da'wah, right? So, the Prophet then stays for 10 days talking to people. And in 10 days, the best da'iyah on earth doesn't change a single person. It just didn't work out. Nobody follows, nobody believes. And they ordered the youth and the slaves to stand on the two sides of the road like this and to pelt them with stones. As the Prophet and Zayd ibn Haritha, as they're going, to pelt them with stones. And the narration specifically also mentioned that they aimed at their feet. And again, we're saying, we're looking at the details. So, don't just argue that they aimed at their feet. Stop and say, why did they aim at their feet? Maybe you can give me 4 or 5 wisdoms right now. Why did they aim at their feet? You want them to?
Fall down?
Possibly. Yeah? Okay, they could. It'll be harder. It'll be harder for them to walk back. Every step of the elbow will hurt, true or false. And if someone injures your elbow, then okay, you just keep it like this on a brace or whatever until you get to. But if someone injures your feet, then every step of the way will hurt on the way back. That's one. What else? What's another reason they aimed at the feet? Yeah? Huh? Louder, louder. It's what outside?
Food.
Are you asking if there's food outside? You're asking if there's food outside? Right now? Is there food outside? Yes? Yes, there is some? There's a little bit of food outside. What are you in the mood for? Butter chicken? Kabli kebab? We'll order something for you. Alright. Alright, so what else? Anything else? Why aim at the feet? This 4 or 5. Yeah, they didn't want to kill them. You don't want to kill someone with Bani Hashim and deal with Bani Hashim. That's, so they were told, don't kill them. So you want to aim somewhere safe. Yani if you're aiming at the head. So how many were these youth? Were they 15, 20, 30? We don't know. There's a number of them. And if you're getting a constant shower of rocks at the head, one of them can eventually kill you. So they don't want to kill them. So a safe place is down here at the feet. Something else about the feet. As opposed to the shoulder, for example. Or the belly. Huh? Yeah, for sure. It's all bony. Where are the doctors in the house? Oh, the metatarsals, right? It's all bony. So if someone hits you with a rock on your shoulder, halas, belly, some of us will absorb that. Boom. The rock won't even come out. Maybe 2 hours later, the rock falls, right? But... yeah, you can't walk anywhere else. You go in here, halas. So yeah, feet, bony, hurts. Every step back will hurt. And we don't want to kill you. And remember, at the beginning, they were also across the road from each other, on the two sides of the road. So if you aim for the head, you're going to hit your body on the other side, right? So aim low. Here's something interesting. Do you know how long they followed them, helping them with rocks? For 5 kilometers, yani, about 3 miles. Is that crazy or what? Can you imagine someone for three, not someone, a group, for 3 miles, they're just following you and just they fall and they just keep picking up and picking and keep throwing and taking the next one and throwing. So if one person did that, how many times will he hit you with a rock? But if it's 20 people, 25 or 30, we don't know the number, that means there's a constant shower of rocks hitting your body for 3 miles. Yani what would happen after 1 mile? You tell them, yani, shabab, 1 mile, man, you guys insane or something? 1 mile, khalas already, go home. Look at this dedication. They followed them for 5 kilometers, they're going to walk 5 kilometers back. That's 10 kilometers of dedication. Constant shower for 3 miles. And that's why the scholars say, whatever bad thing you can go through in life, The Prophet went through worse. So there's always an example in his life for us. Yani, the Prophet had three bad neighbors. Just pause and think. What are the odds of any one of us in this room having three bad neighbors? Yani, okay, we have one bad neighbor, but this guy is nice. I take him cake, he bring me cookie. Alhamdulillah. But three crazy neighbors? What are the odds? Anyone you ever met in America had three crazy neighbors. But the Prophet had three, and that's the maximum number of neighbors by wall for the most part, right? So, because the fourth one, then you can't get out of the house. So, you've got three neighbors, and three neighbors, and they take their trash and they throw it in the house of the Prophet. And he would just, again, look at his manners. He would just take the trash, he would gather it, and he would just say out loud so they could hear. أَهَذَا حَقُّ الْجِوَارِ أَهَذَا حَقُّ الْجِوَارِ Is this the right of the neighbor? Is this the right of the neighbor? That's all he would say.